The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are ready to continue with verse 3. All right, as Paul told Timothy, there was an object lesson that you got when you were born. You may not have been aware of it, but you came into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave this world with nothing. It doesn't make any difference how much money you have in the bank. Doesn't make any difference how many details you have. Doesn't make any difference how much you may acquire over the course of your life. You are not taking one stick of it out of here with you. And these passages are designed to show the folly of the pursuit of money and the details of life in a nation that has almost entirely given itself to these pursuits. And believers very often fall into the same thing, failing to live on a budget, failing to curtail their spending, failing to do the things that are necessary in order to keep their spiritual integrity intact. And so we are here to see the folly of these things and where they lead. And this type of mentality brings judgment. God is against it. As we know in the parable of the sower, it is a pretty evident parable of the soils as well, that this is one of the major reasons believers do not make it spiritually. Is simply the love of money, the pursuit of the details of life, the almighty dollar, which is so damned important, we know, because we're told every day that it is. So it must be important, because they wouldn't lie to us, of course, and they all have God's interests at heart as well. So probably not, but so we will opt for another course of action, a biblical one, hopefully, that we will get from the consistent study of God's word, having a biblical worldview, a biblical course of action that allows the believer to keep their priorities straight and pursue the straight and narrow of sound doctrine. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. Put it aside via rebound if you have committed any personal sin. And other than that, prepare yourself in every other way you need to so that you can profit from the study of God's word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to consider these matters, recognizing that you have provided the prophetic word so that we can be briefed about what is coming in the future to the extent that the future affects us. We recognize that we will not be here for the destruction of this nation, but that leading up to it, we are to be lights in the world. We are to refuse to fall in to the Babylonian mentality and lifestyle that places money in the pursuit of the details of life above sound doctrine, above integrity, and above other factors. We recognize that you are opposed to all of this and that you are about to wipe it completely off the planet, and pray that as we continue to pursue these things, that we would be granted understanding and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have gotten the first two verses done here about this angelic announcement regarding the destruction of Babylon. Again, these are prophetic aorist tenses, describe an act that sounds like it's finished, but it hasn't actually occurred as of yet. The announcements certainly go out, we know, probably pretty early on in Daniel's 70th week. And it appears they go out to the entire world. Certainly they are going to affect the United States. But the reality is, of course, for other nations, as they see these prophecies fulfilled, will have to acknowledge that God was behind all this and that this wasn't just society or history getting out of control or whatever other factor. Fallen again, the repetition here is designed to emphasize the fact that this is a done deal. When dealing with prophecies, you have to One of the things you have to ask yourself in any prophecy, is this fulfilled, unfulfilled? Has it happened yet? And if it has, then you have to be able to point to the historical reality that fulfilled that text. And is it conditional or unconditional? Well, in this case, it's unconditional when it repeats the fallen here. It is something that God has already determined. There is not going to be anything that will undo this. The reality is our country would have to have a massive wholesale repudiation of all of its values, pretty much, and all of its politically correct stupidity, reject all of that, reject the pursuit of money and the details of life, reject fundamentalism and some of these other weak religious ideas they have, and start pursuing sound doctrine, and we just know that's not going to happen, sadly. We would have healed Babylon, but Babylon doesn't want to be healed. That's the problem. There's one of the passages we'll deal with. I believe that one's in Jeremiah. So why is Babylon fallen? Well, part of the indictment is in the spiritual realm. Obviously, the first indictment here is of a spiritual nature. She has become a dwelling place of demons. And a prison, again, I prefer here haunt or lair or den even. Because I don't know that they're imprisoned here, certainly not at the outset. They do seem at the middle or so, or just before Daniel's 70th week, there, just prior to the day of the Lord technically beginning. They are ejected from heaven and confined to earth, but I haven't seen anything that would suggest that they were confined to any particular spot. And it appears that the demons, certainly during Daniel's 70th week, have free reign and are pretty active. There doesn't seem to be anything to slow them down much. So, again, the demons love this country because the thought processes of the average Babylonian is also something that is consistent with the thought processes of demons. They like certain things about this. They like this place. Anything goes here. Nothing is really about God and his plan and sound doctrine any longer in this country. It's about everything but. And so the prison here now, or lair or haunt of every unclean and hateful bird. I would use cage there, but again, cage almost implies that they're locked up, and I just don't think they are at this point. Four, now we move into verse 3, we'd have the spiritual background to Babylon. The fact that demonic activity is not only tolerated in this country, it's applauded. In many cases, as being whatever. And now we move into her activities among the nations, the sins that are going to bring Babylon down that are commensurate with this nation. Hoti here introduces this causal conjunction, H-O-T-I, for or because. Because is probably better, but that's fine. Again, it's going to introduce several reasons for her fall. It leads off with the prepositional phrase, which is designed to emphasize it, from wine, from the wine, oinos. But here it's not literal wine. We understand the metaphor of drinking and drunkenness, or the reality of it, but here it's used in a metaphorical sense. It's not literal drinking, it's not literal wine, and it's not literal drunkenness. But it's talked about in those terms because that communicates very well what goes on. When a person indulges in too much alcohol, they lose their sensibility. They lose their senses at some level. They engage in behaviors they wouldn't ordinarily engage in. And it's not a big, big secret, I don't think, that much of this behavior tends toward the immoral, tends toward the sexually immoral part of life. It's not to say that everybody that gets drunk, that's what they do. But we certainly do know that that is consistent with that behavior. And so from the wine of the passion of her immorality, the Greek word order here leads off with this genitive string that's designed to emphasize this and bring out to the forefront what's going on. The word thumos with a definite article, you got a genitive here, the wine. And of course, genitive is a qualifying or naming or pardon me, defining case. It limits it in some ways to some things. And you have to kind of figure out, I mean, when you got a genitive, there's so many different kinds of genitives, you have to consider, well, what would this be? So here you got thumos, which normally means anger, and particularly explosive anger. The kind that just blows up and then kind of subsides real quick. Whereas some of these other words for anger tend to deal with a more settled form of anger, like indignation, where you've stewed on it for a while. And you just keep getting angrier and angrier and angrier. That's some of the other terms. This one seems to more deal with the explosive type of anger. But here it refers to strong passion, and it can be used that way. Anger obviously is a strong passion. It's one of the more explosive of the emotions. So here, passion in general, again, a genitive of apposition. The wine is the passion here. The passion defines what the wine is. The passion of her immorality. Definite article, again, in the feminine with porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. If you can't guess it, we get our word pornography from this. You should be able to guess that one almost. But unlawful sexual activity is what's in view in this, and this includes all manner of unlawful activity. Adultery is a specialized form of porneia, but it's still porneia. All adultery is porneia, but not all porneia is adultery, because people may be unmarried. Here, it's used to denote apostasy or unfaithfulness. And then we have some options here. If the genitive is attributive, that means it kind of functions like an adjective, and we would translate it that as her immoral passion. The wine, which is her immoral passion. It could be a genitive of product. The wine that produces her passion. And it could be a genitive of producer. But more likely a product here, her passion apparently leads to immorality. As one might expect, that's one of the use. Instead of anger, if you don't focus so much on that aspect of thumos, but if you look at the passion aspect, passion leads generally, or can certainly, to immorality. And then of her is the subjective genitive. She's the one doing all this. You have actually three genitives here. None of them are categorized as the same kind of genitive, which tells you, or should give you some hint as to how difficult dealing with some of these things can be in terms of the proper categorization, which is only designed to provide proper interpretation. This is just not an academic exercise that we do to say, oh, well, I know what this genitive is, so I get an A on the test. You have to do this to sort of understand what the text is getting at. The wine, which is her immoral passion. And again, here, the idea of unfaithfulness or apostasy is also involved with this. So her immoral passion. And then you have here, you have two, the nations have, there's a textual issue here. And one family of texts has pino, which is the simple verb to drink, which one might expect when you see the word wine, that would naturally, I think, be the verb you would expect to follow. But one family, and the more, and in fact, the better textual tradition uses pipto, which means to fall. So we'll deal with that more in the explanation of this, but as you can see in the corrected translation, I believe that fallen here would be the correct view. And why not drink when we're dealing with wine? Well, because the wine here is such that they've drank enough that they're drunk. And one of the things that happens when you get drunk, for those of you who don't know, you fall. And you lose your balance more readily. The central nervous system is affected dramatically. And I've seen people, they can be walking around just fall because they're drunk. And so we're talking about a fall that comes from drunkenness. So, and we'll deal with all of that a little more in the exposition of this, but there are good sound reasons for reading a fallen here. All the nations have fallen, i.e. fallen down drunk. They've come under her spell, her immoral spell. And the kings of the earth, literally, on all the nations. Actually, here you have pas. I forgot a phrase there. Pas with the nominative neuter plural of ethnos. And this is actually the subject of all the beginning of this, so it's in the nominative case. And so the English word order kind of reflects what the Greek is doing, but it just doesn't reflect it necessarily in the same order. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And is Chi here connected? The kings is definite article plus basileus, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. Basileus of the earth, hege. Now this could also, one might argue here for a genitive or an ablative of source, that they are sourced in the earth, that this is where they find their realms, their domain. But I understand this here as partitive. They're a part of the earth. They're not all of it, though. But they certainly form part of the earthly structure. And then, again, typically we don't tend to talk in terms of monarchies anymore because there aren't as many. So the idea here is the major leader of a country, whether you call it the prime minister, the queen, the president, whatever you call it, chancellor, I don't care whatever the name is, you call it great high poobah, doesn't matter. The great high poobah of the country. That's what's in view here is the prominent leader. Because we know that within a nation you have leadership that's not just generally vested in one person, although in the ancient world it tended to be more so because of the king situation, because of monarchies. So the kings of the earth with her, preposition meta here with the genitive of autos in the feminine, with her, aorist active indicative of pornuo. P-O-R-N-E-U-O. Again, this is the verb, E-U-O. Whoops. Started to write an omega there. That's the Greek O. So here it means to fornicate, to engage in unlawful sex, to prostitute oneself. The kings of the earth have committed, you don't even need acts here, committed immorality with her is fine. But I think the reason the New American Standard supplies acts is to let you know that this isn't an isolated situation. You should not read the aorist here as a once-for-all deal. That this is a constative aorist. They do this. It doesn't say how often they do it or when they do it or why. It just says that they do it. So they have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And, as Chi connective here, the merchants as emporos, E-M-P-O-R-O-S. We get our word emporium, comes from this root, and it has to do with places of doing business, selling goods. So five times it's used, rather, in the New Testament, four times it's found in this chapter. Literally, the word means one on a ship, a traveler. Particularly one traveling about to engage in commerce. And here we have a wholesaler as opposed to a retailer. This gets to the bigger sellers of things. Not your little mom and pop store on the corner. And we would say, even, of course, it's such a big conglomerate, they're essentially engaged, I'm certain, in importing as well. But, any store at the local level, when you're talking about a retailer, they're talking about people who are doing business on a global scale here, not isolated locally. So the businessmen, the merchants of the earth, again, a part of the genitive, I know their source is in the earth, but whose isn't? If you're a human, I mean, you're from the earth, I'm pretty much sure of that. So again, this is a part of the earthly structure. Certainly they are bound to the earth and this is where they find their source and all that. But again, the kings are part of the earthly structure. The populace is a part of the earthly structure. The businessmen are a part of the earthly structure. And we're going to get a lot more people mentioned who are a part of the earthly structure. The shipmasters and the captains and all of that. They're also part of this. So the businessmen, the merchants of the earth, from the source, literally, from the power, act here with the ablative of dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And this word denotes capability or ability from the ability, from her capability. The fact that she's able to do this is what's important. From the ability here of, and then you've got a genitive here of this term strenos with a definite article, S-T-R-E-N-O-S. Strenos is only used one time here. The word has the root of it, idea, have strength as the root meaning here. But it means excessive strength. Really, probably our term would better be translated here as luxury rather than sensuality. The reason I think they went with sensuality is you have this sort of fornication metaphor already going on. But what is the real issue in, and one even translate this, headstrong pride, although pride will be mentioned often enough as her problem. And many of the passages will deal with the fact that the way this country has conducted itself generally comes from an arrogant entitlement, we're Americans, we're first attitude. And the rest of the countries can go to hell. That's sort of been our mentality. Now, I'm not saying every American believes that, but generally speaking, they're not impressed with other cultures or people. You know, they talk about it. They were all going to leave after Trump got elected. None of them left. All those idiots are still here. They didn't leave. Don't say you're going to leave and get my hopes up. Get out, Angelina. I don't care. Move. But you never see them leave to go anywhere else, though, do you? See, they want to attack the country, and there's legitimate grounds for attacking this country. I get that, but just because you didn't get your way in the election didn't want them. We've all been disappointed in elections. I'm disappointed my candidate won. That's bad, you know. So here, luxury is the idea. They become rich. The luxury of her, that is the luxury she indulges herself with. The luxury she enjoys. And then to be rich is the verb here, pluteo. P-L-O-U-T-E-O. So the verb doesn't actually come down till the end of the sentence, but they have become rich from the source of her ability to live in luxury. And that's the idea of it all. This is how they get rich. Because, let's face it, many things that people want in this country aren't cheap. I don't know if it's really true or not. I'd only heard rumors and I haven't seen it. But somebody suggested the next generation iPhone is going to be $1,000. Well, if you had told my parents this back in the 60s or 70s or 80s, that you were going to spend $1,000 on a phone, they'd laugh themselves silly. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Why would anyone do that? And yet, that's a luxury item that people just can't live without, right? You can't live without your phone. And I hate mine. I keep it off as much as I can. I can live without it. That's why I tell everybody, I'm going to announce this to everybody again. I've told everybody repeatedly, don't call me on my cell phone. If you want to talk to me, call my house. Generally speaking, that's where I'm at. If you don't get me at the house, sure, try the cell phone. But don't call my cell phone first. Because I usually don't have it with me, and if it's on the charger, I'm not going to hear it. So if you want to talk to me, and I can screen at the house. I don't have to answer. So it's not like I'm using the cell phone to get around that. So, but the reality is, you know, call the house if you want to talk. But I guess the iPhone got me off on that. But so at any rate, you look at the things people have. And the things they want to spend their money on. And enough. When is it enough? It's never enough. It's always more luxury, more details, more money. I can't live on what I've got. Why not? Maybe your lifestyle's wrong. Have you considered that? That maybe your lifestyle needs an adjustment. Rather than, but here's the problem with people. And the problem with people, I've observed this all my life. And I've observed it even more so after I got on doctrine. And that is, once people achieve a certain level of monetary success and a certain lifestyle that they can afford, they will most often, I've seen so few people ever take a step back, because it's almost like it's ingrained that now I'm due this. I'm owed this because I've achieved this lifestyle. And God's got, he's bound to maintain it for me. Well, first he's not. There's nowhere in the Bible you can turn to suggest that. And secondly, this is one of the problems with prosperity. Most people can't pass the prosperity test. They're more worried about, oh, I don't have enough money. Is that really true, though? Is that really, really true? So for people, and again, if you're having any financial problems, come to me. I'll go over your budget for you. I'll look at your expenditures, and I'll give you a brutal answer about it. And I'll tell you, this needs to go, and this needs to go. If you can't live on what you got, cut this, cut this, cut this. You know, you don't need a $1,000 phone. You might be able to live with a $50 phone. And will the phone do the same job? Yep, pretty much. Again, you have to be brutal about this. You have to be willing to say, well, all right, if God doesn't supply, he's not supplying. Now what am I supposed to do? Well, I know what the average Babylonian says, maintain it at all costs. I am not taking a step backwards. And this is why people, they've got their priorities wrong. They're pursuing money, and it affects other areas of their life. Their bad relationship to money is going to ruin their relationships with other people. Because this is what money does. It destroys people. It doesn't make them better. Go do a research. Spend a half an hour and research all the lottery winners and see where they are now. See what kind of state they're in. These people that won millions of dollars all at once. And you think, well, they're going to be happy. They're fixed for the rest of their lives. Well, some of them are dead. Most of them are broke. Most of them couldn't handle it. And this idea that it's just going to get better or go away, it's not getting better or going away. Our country is diseased. And when I talk about a disease, I mean a real actual disease. They got the disease of conceit and arrogance and the pursuit of money. And it's my way and it's going to be my way. Well, we'll see how God... we're going to get a big dose of this, and we'll see what God actually thinks about it. All right, well, point one here, while verse two focused on the internal problems that relate to a demonic invasion, verse three now introduces three of the explicit reasons why Babylon will fall. Some interpreters, like Keithley, understand the initial hadi here of verse three to show the connection between the demonic activity, the cause, and these charges against Babylon as the result. I don't think that's the case. I think it's just causal here and should be understood as continuing the original thought. Fallen is Babylon the Great, and Hadi here just introduces a reason why, or begins to introduce reasons why. First, you just get a statement of fact. She has become a dwelling place of demons. That's a truth. That's a fact. It's not introduced as a cause. It's introduced as a fact. And then the cause comes, because all the nations have drunk of her, or fallen rather, from the wine of her immoral passion. And so the idea here is, let me look here. Yeah, there's no cause given in verse 2. It's actually only given in verse 3. So Babylon has fallen because that conjunction actually governs the three statements, point four, that follow, which first indicts the nations of the world, secondly, the kings of the earth, and lastly, the international business community. And five, these three causes focus on the primary activities that have become a characteristic of Babylon during her more recent history. This has gone on to some extent throughout the nation's history, not to the extent that it's going on now. Certainly it has gotten worse. But there's always been manipulations going on, meddling in other countries' affairs, and this and that, and this idea of global capitalism. That's been going on at some level behind the scenes, but now it's just more prominent and it's more visible. Six, the first specific reason that is recorded indicts Babylon for her foreign policies, the international interactions between the United States and the other nations of the world. There is a textual issue, point seven here, relating to whether or not the first verb should be read as pino, to drink or to offer a drink, or pipto, to fall. And eight, one would normally expect the verb to drink based on the fact that the noun oinos is used. But that does not explain the origin of the other reading. For instance, Revelation 14:8. And here you definitely have pino. The verb here. It's in a perfect tense, but it's right there. And it's potizo, actually, you've got, is to give somebody to drink. So there you have a definite one where it's, you know, it's real easy. There's no textual issue in 14:18, and that's kind of more what you would expect, really, probably here in chapter 18 as well. So in other words, one can understand how a scribe would amend the more difficult reading "have fallen" to the more natural reading "have drunk." But not why a scribe would reverse that process. That's where it gets dicey. Why would a scribe change this if it made perfect sense as it was written? And the fact that there is a more difficult reading is indicative of the fact that that's probably the correct one. So although the most strongly supported reading is "fallen," Metzger states that these witnesses are scarcely suitable in the context and seem to have risen from a mechanical confirmation to episcen, fallen, that's in verse 2, and that's the two verbs, the verb that's repeated there, pipto twice, fallen, fallen. And while his comment there sounds good, Revelation, the one we just looked at, 14:8, well, that didn't happen there. There was no mechanical confirmation to fallen, fallen there. So why would there be mechanical confirmation to it later? I don't buy his explanation there. I understand what he's saying, and I respect his opinion. I mean, you know, the textual commentary on the New Testament's pretty standard work that every pastor, well, should be using. If they aren't, they should be, when they run into a textual issue. Well, 11, however, the more difficult reading is the better supported. And it does make sense if one takes it to mean that the nations are falling, i.e. falling down, as a result of consuming an excess of the intoxicating beverage offered by political economic Babylon. And 12, not only does this reading have the best support, the Byzantine family of texts, which is, generally speaking, the least trustworthy, the least reliable. It's the one from which, if you probably know, the King James was translated. It tends to be longer. They tend to try to explain things. And because of that, it's suspect at a number of levels. But it has a tendency to smooth out problems, left it just as it is. Suggesting that the text was not considered problematic, they read "fall" in their version, and they didn't have any problem with it. And typically, if there was some, they thought it was a problem, they would have tried to correct it. That family of texts has that sort of history about it. So thus it seems that John, under inspiration, was simply focusing on the final effects of the wine—a drunken stupor, a fall—and not the initial drinking that produced those effects. Now, why would fall be important there? Well, it tells you they keep consuming it and consuming it and consuming it. See, if it just says drunk, they have drunk, and it's an aorist, you'd say, well, maybe they drink from time to time. But if they've drunk to the point of falling down, they've consumed a lot. More than they need. More than is healthy. And they've bought into the Babylonian mentality and embraced it. And now they're falling under this same spell of capitalism, materialism, pursuit of money in the details of life, and getting ahead in this world. So 15, there is no way, 14, no matter how one identifies the verbal root, the verb is parsed as a perfect active indicative, indicating the reality of the activity and the existing result. And because it is a perfect, I tend to even lean again more towards falling, because that's a state. Whereas drinking is not a state, it's an action. So 15, there is no way one can soften the global implications of Babylon's activity, since the text plainly states that all the nations are involved. And 16, it does not matter how one decides as to the original reading of the main verb, since the source of drinking or falling is found in the clause that is introduced by ek. Ek introduces here with the ablative, gives us the source of their fall, what caused it, essentially. And while the most normal understanding of this clause would focus on source, Wallace acknowledges that ek can be used to denote the cause. which B-A-G-D, Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Donker, that's another Greek lexicon, labels as the perfectivizing force. So the idea here is, why are they falling down? Because they've drunk too much. And they're falling down because of the wine, an excess of it. And again, wine is, you know, is used for any alcoholic beverage. It doesn't mean strictly wine only. But that tended to be the beverage of choice. And generally speaking, there were really, wine and beer was about all there were. They really didn't come up with hard liquor until much later. So it wasn't so much a part of the ancient world that we know of. So the product that has been provided to all the nations is the wine of the passion of her immorality, with the wine being defined by the two genitives that follow. And in 19, the Greek of this phrase is exactly the same as the Greek of chapter 14. As we pointed out, if this announcement is not, I don't think it's identical to the one given in chapter 14. I think it's different. But that would mean the announcement's rendered on a couple of occasions. Now, the one in chapter 14 appears to be given on a global, worldwide basis. This one here, the angel says all this, but there's no indication that he's, and perhaps the world hears this, we don't know, but he appears to just be addressing this to John. Now, the whole earth was illumined with his glory, but it doesn't say anything about it, you know. It does say he had a booming voice, and he cried out with a mighty voice. So perhaps the inhabitants of the earth hear this one as well. And that would give them at least two angelic announcements, plus whatever earthly warnings they were getting about this from the two witnesses and from the 144,000. And any other, if there were any other adjusted communicators at that time. You're not going to have a long time. There aren't going to be what I would call, you know, a lot, if any, what I would call really oriented communicators, because let's face it, how long are they going to have to grow spiritually? We have to conclude that with the rapture, when the church age ends, all the believers are off the planet. So they don't have very long to get saved and grow at all. But they will have all they need in terms of information. Their niche is going to be such that you won't have a whole lot of options. I mean, if you see your country is going to be destroyed, you'll either get out or you'll stay. That's your two options. And when you see these things going down, when the Antichrist starts dishing out the mark of the beast, or the false prophet does, then you'll either take it or you won't. But it's not like you got to, you know, trying to apply a lot of difficult, hard to figure out doctrines here. That most of this stuff to them, I think, is going to be fairly straightforward in terms of what the issues are. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to get it all wrong and come down on the wrong side of it. Most of them will. We understand that. But this is here is defined now for us. So how many announcements do these people get? Well, probably at least two, presuming they hear this. Although we're not specifically told that they hear this. But the earth lights up and he's speaking in this booming voice. So I think one can possibly conclude that they might hear it. But when we get to back to chapter 14, it's very clear that they are talking on a worldwide basis, it appears. They make these announcements. And I saw another angel beginning in verse 6 flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Well, I'm presuming he does it then. If he has it, for the purpose of doing this, I'm presuming he follows through and does it. And so then they get these announcements. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. And it appears that the next two angels that come along are doing a similar thing, as far as I can tell. That they are announcing this loudly and everybody's going to hear about it. So 20, while the string of genitives that follow are admittedly difficult and have prompted a number of suggestions, what one can affirm is that the first genitive, wine, is what Babylon has provided for the nations to drink. And as one should be aware, while drinking is not a sin, drunkenness is, the Bible recognizes that wine is that which intoxicates, and sufficient wine will cause one to become disoriented. The first time we see this, I believe, is in the life of Noah. in an otherwise pretty flawless life. Noah gets drunk. And he drank of the wine and became drunk. Now, did Noah intentionally get drunk? Was that his goal? And what had happened following the flood in terms of a bunch of things? Atmospheric content, oxygen content. The vapor canopy, as we know, is gone. And some have even suggested, now I've heard some interesting theories, and I've been reading some of them and looking at them. I'm not going to waste a lot of time on interesting theories because I don't have a lot of time to waste. But some have suggested when you read that phrase, the waters above, that we tend to think, and I still lean in this direction, that the waters above have to be vapor. That water exists in three forms, of course, as we know, water, ice, and steam. And the lightest of which is steam. The heaviest of which is the liquid water. And so, which is an unusual substance too, because most elements in their solid state are heavier in their solid state than they are in their liquid state. Not water. Think about what would happen if it was. All the ice caps would just keep sinking, the new water would freeze, and it just keep sinking, and then pretty soon the whole earth would be ice. So it's intriguing. The water is different in that regard, and from a scientific standpoint. But what all happened here? Did Noah get drunk, or was this more a function of a change of environment that he wasn't aware of and exactly how it was going to affect him? And back to what I was saying is some have suggested that the atmosphere of the earth, they've got some fairly good proof, I think, but I'd have to go look at it more, but that the atmosphere of the earth was far more dense and might have supported liquid water. Not, liquid, tons and tons of it, but might have supported some. So, I haven't changed my view on this. I still think it probably pretty much has to be, vapor water. But the reality is, did Noah know all this was going to happen? And I don't think he did. I'm not going to be too quick to indict Noah here for what appears to be an innocuous sin. I'm not saying getting drunk's a good thing. That's not what I'm getting at. But I'm saying it doesn't appear that he planned it. And maybe wasn't even aware that it was going to happen because of environmental changes. We see it there. We also see it in 19:32-35. This is a fun passage. The life of Lot. It's not a lot, but there's enough of it, trust me. Enough to make you sick. Here's Lot, the monetary reversionist. And so here we get, let us make our father these. He's up in the cave. He's been run out of Sodom. Dragged out of Sodom and Gomorrah, really. Grabbed him by the arm, took him out, and got him out of there. And he ends up in the mountains. And of course, Lot's so paranoid. He doesn't originally want to go to the mountains because he's afraid he's going to die up there. So he begs the angel to let him go to a city. So he lets him go to Zoar. And then he gets so freaked out there, he runs up into the mountains anyway. So Lot's real stable. And so here you have, let us make our father drink wine and let us lie with him so that we may preserve our family through our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, i.e. got him blind drunk, and then had sex with him. And then the second day, the other one did the same thing. So by the third day, I don't think he could have taken much more and probably had some serious hangovers. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. But we don't really think that violence or anything comes out of people drinking, do we? I mean, that doesn't lead to fights or gun shootings or anything like that. Of course it does. The drunkenness, out of drunkenness, no good thing comes. And as I understand it, if I read it correctly, and I think I do, in Ephesians 5:18, when it says, do not be drunken with wine, in which is dissipation, that word means it's a waste of time. You can't redeem the time while you're drunk. You say, well, I can rebound and get back in fellowship. Can you? What divine good are you going to produce? Can you go drive anywhere or do anything? Better not. you're drunk, you better stay off the road. And so what can you do when you're drunk? Nothing good ever comes out of it. I've never woke up with a hangover and thought, boy, I'm glad I did that. I wish I could do that all the time. No. No, and of course, the first time, I remember the first time, I was like 16, first time I ever got drunk. And, you know, and it was on beer. I had a whopping 3 or 4 beers. And that was all it took then. And, of course, you know how it goes. And the next day, oh, I'm never doing this again. You know. And so, anyway, a lot of bad things come out of this. There's just no question. You can also see 23, 20, 29, and 30. So the first question that must be addressed is how the interpreter is to identify the wine that Babylon has offered to the nations, which they have willingly consumed to the point of a loss of equilibrium. And 23, clearly the passage here is not literal, but should be understood in a metaphorical sense. One is not to understand the wine, the drinking, and the immorality, fornication, to be the literal process of getting someone drunk in order to have one's way sexually with him or her, like we just saw there with Lot's daughters. That was clearly their plan. We're going to get him drunk because, and this was a part of the deal, and that's a much bigger deal back then in societies than it is now, and that was the preservation of the seed, the lineage, the family heritage, and all that. And this is where you get like the Levirate thing, you know, where you have to, the brother was responsible to raise up children. If his brother died, he was to keep the family, perpetuate the family line through his dead brother's wife. Again here, that's we understand the literal process though. We call it Cosby. You get them drunk or looted out, and then you have your way with them. You know, it works. Clearly it works. There's a lot of women, I'll tell you, it works. From a bad way, they found out that it works. But, so anyway, that's what the physical here is. The figure of drinking from wine, the wine of someone, is designed to emphasize a participation in the lifestyle or destiny of the one in view. So to drink wine with somebody here in a metaphorical sense has the idea of participation. Ezekiel 23, 32 and 33. Thus says the Lord your God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. And you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. And the idea here is that means you're going to share in what they're getting. To drink something, obviously we know eating and drinking can symbolize faith, but it can also symbolize participation in something. Because Paul talks about eating at the table. I don't want you participating with the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he's talking about that in terms of eating. You have that. And also Mark chapter 10. Here Jesus talks about it in terms of drinking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? In other words, are you able to endure what I'm going to have to endure? Are you able to share in all this? Participate in it with me? Or are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. That's right, don't think about it. Just blurt out something. Just go off with the cocky human attitude that you can do anything. And that's what these guys had. I mean, Peter tends to be the mouth and the voice that reflects it a lot. But do not underestimate these other guys that are there with him. He's probably, in a lot of cases, only doing what they're thinking. And what they wish they could say. Because some people have more of the ability to just state the truth and get it out there. And other people, they'll just kind of hang back. And they said to him, we are able. He said, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left, that's not mine to give. And that's what they were asking about was, of course, they were trying to do an end run, if you remember, around the other disciples, which really endeared them to the other guys. So 25, the manner in which one translates the genitive that follows, the genitives that follow wine, has some interpretive bearing on how one understands the passage. And again, many have acknowledged the difficulty of the genitive string that follows. The following options have been advanced to explain the meaning. A, some take the genitive of thumos, passion or excitement, to be descriptive of the wine. Then there they treat it like, again, an attributive genitive, which is actually functions kind of like an adjective, and translates it as the maddening or the passionate wine. Others take the first genitive to describe the second genitive, porneia, and then translate it as the passionate immorality. Now, that's an attributed genitive, and that's where the lead word actually functions like an adjective toward the genitive that follows. Another option is to understand the second two genitives to be epexegetical in nature, as Oun does. And this provides the sense of the wine, i.e., which is her immoral passion. And I lean towards that one, that this is a description of what the wine actually is, that she's offering to the nations. And it's the excitement of capitalism and all that that can bring, all the glorious things that money can bring to you, and the happiness that you can have because of money and details. Oh, wait a second. No, these don't make you happy, unfortunately. A fourth option sees the genitive of wrath to indicate results and translate it as the wine that leads to God's wrath. The New Revised Standard Version translates it that way. The Jerusalem Bible does, and Beale in his commentary opts for that one. And in E, this view is largely based on the fact that the term thumos, passion or anger, is used 10 times in the book of Revelation. And all other usages, except the parallel here in 18:3, are clearly referring to wrath or anger. And then the final genitive of the pronoun autos is viewed by some as having a subjective force. She commits the immorality, that is, in verse 3, the wine of the passion of the immorality of her, i.e. the immorality that she promotes or commits. And that would be a subjective use of that. While others take it as a genitive of association and translate it with her, they have fallen down from the passion of the immorality they committed with her. And that's more of a genitive of association. And so all of that's relatively complicated now, isn't it? And that's only a string of three words. So whenever you guys want to take over here and let me rest, I'll be happy to let you go at this. But this isn't easy stuff. And you think, well, now that I got back into the Hebrew, this seems easy now. But after about 10 years of being away from it, you have to really get back with it. So in the end, point 27, just to point out to you that that's all that's involved in trying to figure out this string of genitives here. This string that really begins, they have drunk, I think from the wine's actually a genitive too. Oh, well, that's actually, it's an ablative. Thank God we've got a preposition with it, so we can be certain that this is an ablative of source. The wine, but then you've got thumos as a genitive, porneia as a genitive, and then autos as a genitive. And so I take it to mean the wine, which is, i.e., her passionate immorality, the immorality that she commits and promotes among those who will give her an ear. So the wine in the figure, 27 here, in the end, it seems best to understand the wine to be a metaphor for the intoxicating effect that her immoral passion has on those she seduces, who ultimately succumb to her wiles and engage in fornication with Babylon. Not sexual, economic, political fornication, international fornication is what we're talking about. Immoral relationships that aren't of God. Because God is not into internationalism. The fourth divine institution is nationalism, and that is designed to provide and protect a positive volition Internationalism is designed to wipe it out in the end. Because, again, Satan has a much easier time with handling one big entity than he does 17 fractured ones. Just as you might imagine. You have an easier time handling one group of people if you keep them all together. But you start getting them going off. And it's difficult. It's far more difficult. So 28, the wine in the figure is that which intoxicates and brings one under its control. This points to the specific doctrines with which the U.S. has intentionally influenced the nations of the world. In 29, America has become a global leader and promoter of a world controlled by money, technology, and corporate politics. The massive corporations are greedy for profit. Oh, well, let's not forget their stockholders, like corporations are just not people, right? Let's not forget the people that are out there in the market screaming for all of this to give us the earnings so we can decide whether or not your stock goes up or down. And so your average American's involved in this. Maybe, and not at the level of where we're out promoting it to others. Hopefully none of us are here. We should be counseling people to simplify your niche. The time is at hand. Get everything done you need to do. And quit worrying about money and the details. I don't know about you, but you know, I'm 63 this year. We'll be here shortly, November 25th. Though, so if you want to get a present, it's that'll be the day. Just kidding. By 63, frankly, to be real honest with you, I've done everything I want to do in my life. I don't have a bucket list. What are things you'd like to do? No, not really. Get my wife well. That'd be it. That'd be great. But as far as going places, seeing things, you know, I want to go to the Super Bowl. Why would I? I can watch it at home and see the instant replay. Of course, now they're getting to where they're doing that, you know, with the Jumbotron. You can see it at the game. But anyway, I don't have a ton of things I want to do. And I find that the simple life is the easiest life. Keep it as simple as you can. It just saves a lot of wear and tear on you. And a lot of agony about this and that and the other things. That people are so worried about. So we've become, again, massive corporations that are greedy for profit, and the United States government have been instrumental in exporting capitalism, read democracy. See, this is where you got to understand the language. When we say democracy, we mean capitalist corporate politics. But we say democracy because we're here to help. That's why we're here. So you people can just relax in these third world countries. We've got your good at heart. Do you believe that? No, and the people in the third world countries don't believe it anymore now either. Now maybe at one time they fell for this. Well, many of them did, obviously. Entire economies, entire places have fallen under our control. The control of this country anyway. So we are exporting this capitalism to the nations of the earth. And 30, the promise to other nations is that they can enjoy the American capitalist lifestyle. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not opposed to capitalism. Your alternative is socialism. So, no, I'm not opposed to capitalism. A capitalism is that you work hard and sell things at a fair price and people will buy them and you can make money and then you can expand your business as you choose to or not choose to. It's up to you. And a free market economy is supply and demand. These are things that govern normal capital lifestyles. And no, I'm not against capitalism at all. The deal is we're exporting this in the guise of doing good, though. And let me ask you this: do you think your average American is happy, healthy, and well adjusted? From the great capitalist lifestyle we have? Or are, as everybody got carpal tunnel, they set too much, they're sedentary, they're fat, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they don't have any self-control, they spend hours in front of the boob tube, and that's it. Most don't get any exercise to speak of. They live very unhealthy lifestyle. And is your average American happy? When I look on the news at night, it seems to me that they're not, from what I can tell. It doesn't seem like this is a happy place. It's not like Disneyland. It's not the happiest place on earth. That's for sure. That's why we have a Disneyland. Because people are so miserable, they got to run to Fantasyland so they can be happy. And or wherever it is, Disneyland, Epcot, whatever all's up there, Busch Gardens, pick any amusement park, and you'll come out amused. And that's about it. And then you'll go back to your lifestyle that you can't stand. And so people live for their vacations. They act like if I don't get a vacation, it's the end of the world. Well, it's not. You can go without vacations. It won't kill you. And, you know, for the first 4 or 5 years we were down here, we never took a vacation. We couldn't afford them. So that's just the way it was. So, you know, you can live without this stuff. But see, we've been told that this is our mandate as Americans. This is our godly right in this country to have all this stuff. And guess what? It's not. But we've been told that. We've been sold this bill of goods, just as many of the nations have. So the promise to other nations, again, is that they can enjoy the American capitalist lifestyle if they will simply cooperate with the American government and the corporations they represent. And our time is gone, so we will stop there and continue with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Are these off?